I want to thank each one who took part in our service this morning, and again, thank you all for coming and worshiping with us. Begin in John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8, we'll look at verses 1 through 11 as we consider the case of the woman taken in adultery, which I've called Grace Triumphs Over Judgment. We'll see something this morning of the power of silence. Everybody else has a lot to say, but Christ is quite taciturn in this passage. He doesn't have a lot to say, but it's impactful. I haven't done a lot of it, but a trick I've been told in rabbit hunting, if the rabbit's hidden and you're not sure where, that you just stand stock still and silent, and eventually the rabbit will get nervous and take off. As people, we're that way. We don't like silence. We've got to fill it. I'm this way. Maybe some of you are too. If you know the exact answer to a question, you can give a nice, succinct answer. But if you're kind of unsure, you just kind of keep talking and talking, and maybe eventually you'll hit on it. And that's really what the religious leaders are doing today. They have a lot of words. They're not recorded here, but we see they keep pestering Christ. And Christ just has a few short statements for them. And he allows silence to work on their hearts. So John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. John 8, starting in verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the work, life of Christ. We thank you for his grace towards us as even he showed towards this woman. Please guide and direct my lips, and please move in your spirit at this time. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we wrapped up chapter 7, the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, where Christ was preaching, has ended. Now, this is the day after where many people who have gathered at Jerusalem, they're headed home. But Christ returns to the temple, and a crowd has gathered to hear him once more, and the religious leaders come up on the scene too. The religious leaders try to set a trap for him between legalism and forgiveness. But Christ, as only he can, is able to mediate between this dichotomy with grace. Now, many of you will be aware that there's a lot of questions about this passage. 753 to 811, they're called the pericope adulterae. And this, in many modern translations, you'll notice bracketed or either omitted or in the footnotes, because in some old Alexandrian manuscripts, this section was not included. Many ancient church fathers, they commented on this, but they realized that some manuscripts omitted it, and Augustine even thought maybe that they feared that it would cause immorality, that it seemed like this woman skated off pretty easy, so they wanted to omit that. But there's no reason to doubt that this is a true account of an actual event in Christ's ministry, and just like the rest of Scripture, inspired by God. And I find it very key to illustrate the compassion and grace of Christ, and also the differences of purpose between his two comings, really looking at the purpose of his earthly ministry. So we see this morning generating the conundrum. We see the guilt of the crowd, and we see grace for the condemned. Generating the conundrum is in verses 1 to 5. Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives. Everybody else went home, John 7:53, and every man went unto his own house. The Sanhedrin had been meeting, trying to plot against Jesus. They dispersed. The crowd was around him. They went away. Everybody went home. Remember, during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, it's called that because they kind of made little huts out of leaves and sticks and boughs of trees. They'd been living in this for a week. So now that's done. Everyone's able to go home this night. But Jesus didn't go home. The fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man never had a place to lay his head. So Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives, which is a place he often resorted to pray. We have a lot of record of Jesus ministering in Jerusalem. We have no record that he ever stayed there overnight. What we have, and it's most clearly presented in his last week of life when he was in Jerusalem, but it seems probably true for others, that he would leave the city during the nighttime. Oftentimes it seems he stayed in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that they gave him a place to stay. But this night doesn't even seem he went there, that he was out in the open praying on the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, with Bethany then kind of on the far side of it. He knew the threats to his life. The crowd had tried to seize him twice. The officers had been sent by the religious leaders to seize him. But he's not running off. He's coming right back into the temple. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. He doesn't have fear of the crowd, of the religious leaders. He's going to preach the word some more. He knows the Father has a plan for his ministry in this day, in this place. He's there early in the morning at the dawning, and already as he comes in, there's a large crowd of people. People, remember, Jews from all over the known world, but especially all over the Promised Land, came down to Jerusalem. All the men were called one of the three feasts of the year. They were to present themselves at the temple. So the day was the first travel day. People were going to leave. Some of them might have had days or even a couple weeks of travel time, but they come back to the temple. They're going to worship one more time before they leave, even though they have to get up early to do it. That's a great example for us. But remember, the temple was an absolutely splendid building, so they were going to observe this and just take all this in one more time. But they get the added bonus that Jesus is there teaching again. Everybody who either lived in Jerusalem or had stayed this last night were going to come hear more of his teachings. He had made a great impression with his message. Remember, as we saw last week, that people were believing that he was the prophet, that he was even the Messiah. They wanted to hear more of what he had to say. They're glad to be there hearing his teaching. So he comes and he sat down and taught them. That was the normal rabbinic style. In the synagogue, the whoever was teaching that day, they would rise, they would pull out the scroll, read the scripture, and then they would sit down to teach. That was a symbol you had some authority, that you were somebody to listen to, that you were good enough to sit down to teach. I haven't gotten there yet, so we'll have to see. So he is teaching in the rabbinic style, showing his authority. But of course, not everybody's happy about this. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. The religious leaders have been trying throughout the entire prior week to take him. Before the feast started, everybody was looking for him, and the religious leaders were looking for him too to try to take him. And then when he appeared in a public way in the midst of the feast, the crowds wanted to seize him, and the religious leaders sent officers, take him. We've got to get him out of the public eye. We've got to arrest him and take care of this man. And for 3 or 4 days, the officers were there in the crowd listening, and they saw no opportunity to take him. Eventually, they went home and admitted to the religious leaders, never a man spoke as this man. We can't lay hands on him. So despite their best efforts, they had been stymied in trying to arrest him and take him by force. So now they change tactics. Now they're going to try to take him by guile, by subtlety. They're setting up a situation here to try to trap Christ in his own words. And we see in John and in the synoptics, they tried this several times. Never worked out for them. Don't try to get in an argument with Christ. You're not going to win. But they're going to try to entrap him. So we have two groups here. This is the only mention of John of the scribes. And that's one reason people take issue with this passage. They say John never mentions the scribes. But in the synoptics, the scribes are often right alongside the Pharisees in their attacks of Christ. The scribes were, sometimes it's called the doctors of the law. They were, yes, they had the duty of the scribe, of transcribing, making copies of the scriptures, and keeping that totally preserved and perfect. But if you're writing the Bible all the time, you're picking up some things. You're going to learn things. So they were masters of the knowledge of the scripture, and not only the Bible as we know it, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, but they were also the keepers of the oral traditions, the oral laws. So they were legalists like the Pharisees in knowing the law. So it's them, and of course the Pharisees, the religious fundamentalists of the oral tradition of Judaism. And they're the ones that take the greatest issue with Christ. So they come and they are trying to cause a problem. As I said, they're generating a conundrum. They think they're going to confuse or entrap Christ and give him no option to escape. They bring this woman before him. She was arrested while actually committing the act of adultery. She was arrested in the midst of an illicit sexual relationship. They seized her in this. So there's witnesses, there is no doubt of her guilt. And I have no doubt that she really was taken in the act, that she was guilty. So they bring her before him to get an opinion. And they refer to him as master. Master or teacher, that's the Greek. They would refer to him as rabbi. And that was it's a term of great respect in the Jewish world. And we see, and oftentimes when they come at him, they try to come with flattery, like Jesus doesn't know what's going on, that they weren't just plotting to kill him. But master, they come in hypocrisy. They don't respect him. They don't trust him as a teacher. But for appearances, they speak well to him. And they pose a question to him. They brought this woman whose guilt is not in doubt. They've taken her in the very act of adultery. And they say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" They want Christ's opinion in this. And this is a terribly rude and crude charade. They rip this woman from the very act of adultery. No doubt she's not very properly attired. She's dragged in the midst of this crowd to be put on display, and they're trying to embarrass Christ right in the middle. This is the temple. This is the midst of Jewish worship that they've brought this spectacle into. A, it was totally unnecessary for them to come. There was Jewish courts that handled these sorts of things. There was programs and everything was in place to take care of matters like this. But they bring her to Jesus instead, and they make clear they know what Moses said ought to be done. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Leviticus 20, 10, a very similar prohibition is given in Numbers chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." God, especially in the law, he still does today, but in the law you see how seriously he takes sexual sin. Especially in the nation of Israel, he was creating purity of a nation. So that, in the nation of Israel, was a capital offense. Adultery was. They say, "Moses commands this, but what do you say?" They're trying to set up Christ in contrast with Moses. They're saying, "The law and everything Jewish says this, but what, are you going to say something different? Are you going to go against all of that?" And we just read, what does the law of Moses really say? The law of Moses says that the man and the woman are to be taken. I don't know how you take a woman in the act of adultery and the man somehow eluded them. The law of Moses, as we talked last week, it may seem harsh to us today, but the law of Moses is great legal justice. It was far more fair than any other ancient legal code. It required the mouth of two or three witnesses. It required that the accused have an opportunity to at least know the charges or defend themselves. There calls for a trial. So once again, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they say, "The law of Moses says this," when they're in in rebellion against the law of Moses. They're not really doing what it says. They're not following it. And to me, the timing of all of this just feels a little too convenient. I have no doubt this woman was taken in adultery, but I think it's a situation where maybe they knew this relationship was going on, or some think that the Pharisees even tried to entrap this woman just to have some cause to take her before Christ and to accuse him with his words. So this is the conundrum that they have presented. But we're going to see Christ turn it around and bring the guilt of the crowd in verses 6 to 9. We see this, they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They think they've really got him in all this. It's clear that the religious leaders care nothing for justice. When Nicodemus says, our law, they're accusing Jesus. And Nicodemus said, well, our law says we can't accuse a man without witnesses. We can't accuse a man without giving him an opportunity to speak. And all they can say is, are you a follower too? Only a follower of Jesus would think he actually deserves justice, deserves the law. Here we see they don't care for the law because they didn't bother taking both the man and the woman. And to make clear, at this time, adultery was not generally dealt with by stoning because they were under the rule of the Romans and that was not a capital offense to Rome. So she would not normally have expected death in this situation, but they bring the specter of death upon her in their question to Christ. They don't care anything for justice, for Jesus, or for others. They've made clear they don't care about the people either. We saw last week that they said, this people who is cursed knoweth not the law. They cared nothing for the people they should have been loving, should have been teaching. They care nothing for this woman. They're embarrassing this woman whose life is on the line here, and they bring her out as a spectacle to this crowd. They're not worried about justice. They're not worried about her soul. They're worried about entrapping Jesus. This woman's just a pawn in their plans. They're trying to tempt, to try, to challenge the Lord. What they want is an occasion for accusation. They want some words that they can take and say, see, he's not what he purports to be. Either get him in trouble with Rome or with the Jewish people so they can be rid of him. Because they feel that if Jesus says, yes, Moses is right, this woman ought to be stoned. If he goes with the law, which is death by stoning, this is going to put him at odds with Rome, the Roman government, the Roman overlordship, because the Judea was a very troublesome province. So they let the Sanhedrin rule to an extent, but that was limited at capital punishment. Only the Roman authorities could call for capital punishment. That came to play at the end of Christ's life. Look at John 18:31. We know he went to the Jewish authorities first, but then they brought him before Pontius Pilate. Why did they bring him to the Roman governor? John 18:31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So Rome had said, you can rule your law up to the extent, but you can't put anyone to death. So if Jesus would call for stoning of this woman, they would just run to the governor, say, this man is inciting rebellion. He's trying to call for the Jews to overstep their authority, to intrude on what only the great Roman government can do. So if he would say, yes, let's follow the law, he would be in trouble with the Romans, and they could accuse him to them, and the Romans would take care of him. If on the other hand he said, well, no, you ought not stone her. If he would acquit her of this crime, well, then he's an obvious lawbreaker. This man doesn't follow the law of Moses, so they could punish him by their own law, and more importantly, they would show that to the people. See, this man who says he's a great teacher, he rejects the law of Moses, which we treasure. He'd become a discredited fraud before the people. He's claimed to be the Son of God. The Son of God would keep the law, God's law, wouldn't he? So they feel if he would acquit the woman, he'd be discredited. Moreover, they thought his teachings would entrap him in this. He's talked so much about holiness and truth. Think of the Sermon on the Mount and the great standards that lays out. But he's also spoken a message of grace. How could he possibly bring those two things together in this situation? So they really think they've got him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Jesus understands the dilemma. He understands what they're getting at. He doesn't break out in a sweat. He doesn't get fidgety or nervous. He doesn't get angry at the religious leaders for trying to show him up in public, for trying to tempt him. This matter doesn't even seem to warrant his attention. He turns for them, kneels down. He begins writing on the stone floors of the temple covered in dirt and dust and sand. He just begins writing upon them. And this is interesting that this is the only record we have of Jesus writing. We, of course, don't have preserved for us any records that Jesus actually wrote, but Jesus was the son of a carpenter from Galilee. And although he was God and had all knowledge, I think he studied and learned in a human way most of what he did. So he learned to read and write, just as we have record most of his disciples, even fishermen at this time, knew how to read and write. So the scriptures we have, it's not some oral tradition that people were trying to remember for years and years. People were writing things down. People were taking notes. So Christ was a literate man in a literate society, but he kneels down and begins to write. And there's much speculation on what he was writing. And we don't know for sure, but many people connect this to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, if you would turn with me there. Jeremiah 17, 13. There we see, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. We just talked about that fountain of living waters, right? Christ had promised that, and now many people see him writing on the ground. He's writing in the earth. So out of that, many feel that he was writing the names of the crowd, of the religious leaders that had turned against him. And maybe with their names, some speculate he was even writing their sins, which was going to come into play here shortly. But he seems unbothered by what they have to say, and he just writes on the grounds. They continued asking him. The Jews were relentless. They thought, well, he's kneeling down. He doesn't have an answer. We've got him now. So they keep badgering him, talking, hounding him. What do you say? What do you say? He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He gets up, he turns, he addresses the crowd, the religious leaders. He addresses them solemnly in few words. He's not going to get into a big debate about the law, about what ought to be done. He just has a simple statement for them. Remember that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, did not abrogate the law. He didn't break it. He didn't do away with the law. He perfectly lived under the law and kept the law. And he kept the spirit of the law, not looking for loopholes, not seeing what he could get away with, but not adding unto it all the tradition of the Pharisees. But he perfectly kept the law. He knew that they were not truly following the law, nor even seeking to follow the law. So in their wickedness, he wasn't going to gratify them in a way that they were looking for. The religious leaders were seeking to stand in judgment, not only of the woman, but they're trying to stand in judgment of Christ. They're looking for something that they can catch him, that they can try him, that they can accuse him, that they can stand against him. But he reveals to them that they are totally inadequate to judge. Under the law, in the case where somebody would be committing a capital crime and they were to be stoned, the accuser, the one either who was wronged by the crime or the main witness against them, they were to be the one that threw the first stone. That's laid out in Deuteronomy 17:7. We don't need to turn there. But so the one who was wronged by an act, they were to be the one who would first throw a stone. But Christ says, He who is without sin, literally the sinless one, let him cast the first stone. That one alone can pass judgment. Because how deeply does a sin hurt other sinners? But how deeply does sin grieve the sinless one? The sinless one alone is the one who can truly be an accuser, who can stand totally wronged by sin. So he says, that one can cast the first stone. And this is a passage that has been horrendously misused. Anybody who is caught in sin likes to refer to this, and who are you to judge me? Well, let that one who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, this is a very particular case. In general, the sinless God has already condemned sin. The sinless God in his word has made clear what sin is. So people can't get off scot-free because they can say, well, nobody else is sinless, so nobody can accuse me. The sinless God has laid out what is sin, and the sinless God has given government authority to prosecute what he has said is sin. So this, what Christ does here in no way interferes with normal legal proceeding. It no way interferes with the execution of punishment for sin. And to an amazing extent today, there are differences, but in general, throughout history, societies have recognized what the Bible says is sin as sin and have punished it as such. So God has condemned sin in his word and in the heart of man, in conscience, and government authorities are given power to execute his judgment. So this in no way gets rid of legal prosecution. And as we study the word of God and recognize sin, it does not mean that we cannot address something as sin. If God says it's sin, the sinless God has accused, we can show forth his word. But what it does tell us is that if we should do that, we certainly need to search our own hearts and make sure that we are not in a state of sin looking to accuse another. I think it's a trick of fallen man that often the sin we're most guilty of, we're most sensitive to. We want to see somebody else punished for that. That sin bothers us, but we don't want to let anyone look at us. So we must not be in a state of sin and unrightly accuse another. But sinless God has laid out what is sin, and sin will be dealt with. Before we presume to speak for God in judging others and pointing out sin, we need to purge our hearts. But the Pharisees, the problem here is that they are trying to stand in judgment against the sinless one. Christ, the sinless one, is there before them, and they are trying to stand in judgment and in opposition to him. And in such a case, they have no standing. Standing is the legal concept of that you have a right to be in the courtroom, that you have an offense or something that warrants you being there. The Pharisees have no standing before Christ. They can't even be in the room. So Christ says this. Is he going to get in a big debate with them? Is he going to go on and pontificate to them? No. In verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus stoops back down and returns to writing. Jesus doesn't need to accuse them further with his words. He's planted the seed and he's going to allow their conscience to work on them. As Jesus stooped, and I'm sure it was dead silence in the crowd at this point, he allowed the individual heart and conscience to condemn each one of their sin and their inadequacy. They're not condemned as a group. Each one individually felt the condemnation of their own sin. The crowd knew no one was sinless. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 8 together. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. This is speaking of the nation of Israel, but this is applicable for all people, saying, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into a land of the enemy, far or near. God would bring judgment on Israel if they sinned against him, but there is no man that sinneth not. We didn't need to wait till Romans 3 to learn that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews knew that. They were painfully aware of that, living under the law. And that's something I think it's easy for us to say. Yes, we know nobody's perfect, everybody's sinned. How often do we personalize that and say, Nathan has sinned and come short of the glory of God? We've got to make sure we're always turning that mirror on ourselves. And that's exactly what Christ is doing to the crowd here. He's making them look deeply at their own sin and unworthiness before a holy and righteous God. And when they heard it, verse 9, and when they heard it, being convinced of their own conscience, They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They're convicted in their own conscience. They know what Christ has said is so. They know that they have sinned. I think it's interesting, the oldest and the wisest, the elders would have been the most respected. They would have been the ones you thought, if anybody would be worthy, it'd be them. But they're the first ones convicted of their sin and realize they have no place here, and they depart. And it just works its way down. One by one, people realize, I can't be the one to cast the stone. And they depart in shame. They depart under conviction. The Pharisees sought to put the woman on trial, but more importantly, they sought to put Christ on trial. And Christ turned the tables on them. They are the ones who end up standing condemned. They thought to find a word of Christ to condemn him, but in turn it was the Pharisees who stood condemned before him and departed out of his sight. The guilt of the crowd, each one in the crowd was convicted, felt their own weight of guilt and sin. But where does that leave the woman? We see that third this morning in the grace for the condemned. The middle of verse 9. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Everybody had left with their tail between their legs. Everybody, the ones who were so high and mighty and thought, we've got him now, they went out. They came in with a bang and left with a whimper. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Jesus was writing, and the woman standing there alone. Minutes before, she had been surrounded by a crowd of hundreds, possibly thousands. She was in the midst. She was right in the middle of them. And now she stands there alone with Christ. So Jesus gets up to see with his human eyes what he already knew, that everybody else had departed. They had all left convicted. And now, just as before, he had turned from his writing to the religious leaders, now he turns to the woman. This is the first record we have that he looked on her. Many think that he didn't even look on her before. He didn't want to add to her embarrassment and shame. But now he addresses the woman directly. He asks her where everybody has gone. Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? There's a great crowd that brought you here. They were high and mighty. They said they had the evidence, and they were going to see you stoned. Where are they now? She said, No man, Lord. She replies, I'm sure, in amazement. There's nobody left. She refers to him as Lord, and some say that this is evidence she was saved and trusted him as Lord, and it's important to remember that in the Gospels, Lord, kurios, is a general term. It's a term of respect. In the epistles, it would become used almost exclusively for Christ. This point, I don't know if she realized who this man was or was simply speaking respectfully to him. But she stands in humility saying, nobody has condemned me. All the rest of the crowd has left. But I think she probably knew something of what Christ has said. And I wonder if now it crept into her mind, is this man going to condemn me now? Is he the one that can stand in judgment? And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Christ was the sinless one. Christ had full authority, ability to condemn this woman to her punishment under the law, but he did not. Once again, letting her go, this is not meant to establish all legal proceeding, because this was not regular legal proceedings. This was a farce. She wasn't brought with a trial. The religious authorities had just taken her. They'd let the man go scot-free, it would seem. They called for sentence without any kind of proper trial. This was just a farce. This was not a true trial. But moreover, what was Jesus' purpose in his first coming? It's very clearly laid out in John 3:17, and I think this is the perfect example of that verse. Look at John 3:17. Coming right after the promise of salvation, what do we see there? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's not the purpose of God to see this woman stoned to death. It was the desire and purpose of Jesus Christ to save her soul, to reveal himself to her as the compassionate and graceful God. Christ didn't need to condemn sin while he was on the earth because the law was doing a fine job of that. That was the purpose of the law, to show God's standard, that no man met it. And we know the law was doing a good job because these Jews trained in the law, they had that conviction of sin in their hearts. Christ did not come to the earth with the desire to condemn, but to save. He was there to rescue people from their sin. He came to earth to rescue this woman from her sin. We know many times, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, it talks of Christ dining with Pharisees and sinners. And the religious leaders shocked by that and disgusted by that. And the woman, not Mary at the end of his life, but earlier when the woman came and washed his feet with tears and anointed him, they say she is a sinner. And oftentimes that is taken to mean some kind of sexual immorality. That the religious leaders look down terribly on those, especially in sexual sin. But Christ, even this woman, he came to save her soul. So many parallels to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who was living a life of sin. Jesus didn't stand to condemn her. He wanted to save her as well. Whatever sin each of us are characterized in before we met Christ, Christ came to save you. He came to save you from your sin. He was there to provide another way. The Pharisees thought they had him because they thought there was two options: total adherence to the law, which is death, or forgiveness must violate the law. But Christ came to mediate forgiveness and the law. And of course, we know he did that in his blood. The only way that we could be forgiven rather than condemned of sin is if another took our place. That's exactly what Christ did on the cross. We can have forgiveness. We can have atonement, oneness with God without violation of the law because of what Christ did. If you talk to almost anybody that invokes this passage, let's let it drop there. Neither do I condemn you. Let's let it drop. But Christ didn't stop there. Christ finished with "go and sin no more." This is not a blank pardon. This is not a license to continue in her former lifestyle. It means you are sinning. Stop your practice of sin. Christ doesn't deny her guilt, but he says, just because that has been you before, don't let it be you in the future. It's similar to John 5:14, when he's speaking afterwards of the man he healed at the pool of Bethesda. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." God, as I said, can't simply acquit sin, ignore sin. It's only forgiven on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. And that cost God everything. The death of God, the Son, the experience of every torment that mankind can know. We cannot cheapen that by going on in our sin. And that's why people like the first part. They don't want to be judged. Nobody wants to be judged. But they want to be able to continue on in their sin without any consequences. That's not the deal. Forgiveness comes with faith. Comes with trusting Christ as Savior. And that's going to result in a changed life. We may not be in a position to punish sin, but we can call out sin on the basis of Scripture if we've got ourselves right with God. Now, we don't see the woman's response. She's no doubt humbled, and I hope that she was repentant and she did trust Christ as Savior and Lord. She received the benefit of his forgiveness. Who can truly condemn sin? Let's look at Romans 8:34. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. We see Paul asking, "Who is he that condemneth?" There's sin, there's condemnation of sin. Who is the one that condemns sin? It is Christ. that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Paul says, who's the sinless one? Who can cast the stone? It's Christ. But the same one who can condemn, he's the one that paid the price for our sins. He's the one that rose again. He is the one on the right hand of God advocating for us. He is the one with all authority, all right to condemn and punish us to death. But if we know him as Savior, he is advocating on our behalf. We often talk about him as the judge, but he's also the one that condemns. He's the district attorney, but you've got the district attorney on your defense team. He's speaking on your behalf before the Father. Nobody can oppose. This should remind us that Jesus and the Father never take sin lightly. Sin is not something to be brushed off. Sin is not something to just, we forgive that and it's no big deal. The way of forgiveness costs so much. There is forgiveness, but it was at the price of Christ's life, of his blood. It's something we need to take seriously. That was Christ's first advent. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. But we know Christ is coming again. What's he going to do then? Finally, let's look at 2 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul, speaking at the very end of his life here, has a charge, something to commit to Timothy. He says to him, I charge thee therefore by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom. Christ is the sinless one, and he is going to bring judgment. He will judge believers at his judgment seat of our works, but he judges the unsaved, and he will condemn them to the eternity of hell which they deserve. Christ brings judgment in his second coming, and none who has rejected him as Savior, to none of them is he going to say, neither do I condemn thee. To them he's going to send into outer darkness. Because sin is a serious matter with no escape but faith in Christ Jesus. If you know Christ as your Savior today, you've got the district attorney on retainer. You've got the one who can accuse you on your side. He can rightly accuse, but he is your advocate. But we need to listen to him. We need to live as he commands. Each and every one of us was born a sinner, born condemned of sin. And even if you know Christ this morning, before you seek another's condemnation, before you seek the punishment of another's sin, solemnly consider your own. What's the beam that may be in your eye when you're trying to pick the speck out of your brother's? Christ is a great example here that many words don't prove an argument. In our humanity, sometimes we're trying to convince somebody of something. We just got to keep talking. Sometimes we've got to let the Spirit work. Let the Spirit work in hearts and convict people. Christ's words here are the crux of the Christian experience. God could condemn us at any moment. Realize we are guilty of sin. We are guilty of death every day we live on earth outside of him. We don't need to be granted another day on this earth. Christ, he could come and say, that's it. We deserve to be cast into hell. But Christ provided forgiveness by his blood. He saves us, but he doesn't just save us for eternity. He saves us that day by day we do not need to live in sin. He has broken the power of sin in our lives. He has not given us a license to sin, but a freedom from it. We have seen the religious leaders generating a conundrum. They thought they really had Christ in their sights. They thought there's no way he can mediate the law and mediate his message of forgiveness. We saw him turn it around, the guilt of the crowd. And each and every one of us, if we had stood there with that crowd, our conscience would have pricked us of the sin in our lives. And the crowd knew their guilt, including the religious leaders. But we saw the grace for the condemned. And any one of us could put ourselves in that woman's place. We stood condemned before the law, but we were shown the grace of Christ. I ask you this morning, have you grasped your indefensible situation? Have you grasped that apart from Christ, you are condemned by your sin? You are condemned to death in hell. Has that grasped you? If you have you received the grace that God brought in his salvation that Christ Jesus paid for by his blood. It's a pardon written in Christ's blood that no man needs to receive his punishment of death. The debt has been paid if we will only receive it. As you look at others and maybe consider the wickedness in the world, do you look without and desire the punishment for sin when you're not willing to deal with the sin you're harboring in your own heart and your own life? Are you seeking to clutch on to that one little corner, that one thing you won't give up, and say, that's fine, but I want the rest of the sin in the world to be condemned? Will you quiet your heart before the Holy Spirit, allow him to work, and heed what he says in your life? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ came not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. I pray that each heart here, you would impress upon us our own unworthiness before you, that we are not the sinless one, that we could not cast that stone. Pray that we would understand that we are rather the woman who stood convicted, Lord. Please convict our hearts of the sin in our lives, but please instill in us the joy of your salvation. Pray that if there is one here who stands condemned before you and has not received the pardon of Christ, that today might be the day of salvation, that they would turn, that they would receive Christ as Savior, confessing their sins before him and receive the eternal life and the forgiveness that he brings. As believers, Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts. You would eliminate the pockets of sin that we may be trying to keep, that we would not seek to condemn others for what we stand guilty of, Lord. Please help us to be quiet before you and allow your Spirit to move in our hearts in this time. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The Spirit is